Good morning, church. Shalom. Please be seated. Welcome to Church of Our Savior. This is our Holy Communion weekend, and it's such a joy to see all of you back here together to worship. I must say that I was a little bit concerned that maybe half of you might be in Johor this morning. You know, because I heard that from 10:30 on the night before, people were already queuing up. I was wondering what kind of shopping there was in Johor at that time of the night. But there you are, you know, we are here at the turning of a season. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There are seasons. Me and my wife were just the other day perusing the internet, looking at videos of the sakura blossom that's going on all over Japan right now. It happens at different times, you know, but this is the season for the sakura blossom. And I'm sure many of us are also maybe looking at different videos, thinking about travel. Speaking of travel, we will be traveling to Israel. We'll be organizing a trip to Israel in the first 2 weeks of December at the end of this year. But, you know, more information will come for those of you who would like to join us. But this is a season, a changing of season. It doesn't happen all the time, but there are seasons for certain things, you know, in the natural order of things. For some people, this will be a season to travel, maybe to Malaysia and shop again. I heard the ringgit is sold out completely. You know, touch and go cards also gone. Obviously, many people are planning for a season of shopping. We are also slightly past halfway through the season of Lent, and we are drawing fast to Holy Week that's coming up, you know, in the forthcoming week, where we remember the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are also at the tail end of this pandemic season, God willing, that, you know, this is coming to that end of 2 over years, or with actually almost exactly a year from the circuit breaker, you know, and really we have been through all of that. And as we come through that season, some of us may be making plans, change of plans perhaps. Some of you may be not just travel plans, but you're changing jobs, you're having a change of circumstances. Before COVID-19, some of you were single. Now you're married, some of you are parents now, you know, things have changed. But as disciples and as Christians, citizens of God's kingdom, we should also be considering another change of season, the spiritual season of God. What does God have in mind for us? What purpose does He have for us in this season, right? There's a season for everything. There's a time for everything. What time is this? And I think as Christians, we cannot simply be concerned about our own life, right? About your job, you know, your travel, your entertainment, you know, whatever it is that preoccupies us. As Christians, we need to turn our eyes to Jesus, lift up our eyes from the ground and look at the heaven and ask God, what is your purpose for me? Because there is a purpose for every single one of us. And sometimes we forget this. We think that, you know, God has His plans is happening in the world and a global scale. Perhaps God has His purposes and plans for nations at a national scale. Maybe even God has His purpose at the church, collective church scale. But God has a purpose for you and for me on an individual level. So God has something for every one of you, and we forget this. Today, I'm here to remind you that God has a purpose for you. As you're seated there, as you're watching from home, God has a purpose for every single one of us. And it behooves us to discover that reason, to seek out that reason, to ask God, Lord, what is your will for my life? What is your purpose for my life? Can you say amen? Turn to your neighbor and say, God has a will for you. So God has a will for us. God has a purpose for this season. And I'm looking at how God will move us from one season into the next. There was a movie some years back that I really enjoyed. It was a movie called 300. I'm not sure how many of you watched that, but I think most guys like this, you know. Sparta, right? And it was the story of how King Leonidas led the Spartans, right? The Spartans were just, you know, this battle-hardened men fended off the invasion of the Persians under King Xerxes at the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC. Now, the Bible actually has another story about 300 men, But this was a very different group of men. They were not battle-hardened soldiers, professional fighters, and military men. They were just ordinary folks, just like you and me. 300 of them that God used to change the course of Israel's history. Today we are looking in the book of Judges chapter 7 and the story of how God called Gideon to arise from Israel's slumber and to bring them into the purposes of God. Now Israel had, at that point of time in Judges, been under the oppression of the Midianites for a whole 7 years. During these 7 long years, their economy was in shambles. They could not even thresh their wheat, their harvest, in the open. They had to do everything in hiding. It was a time of great distress for the people, great misery. Their economy was completely destroyed. They were impoverished, and they lived daily in fear and in uncertainty with great anxiety. There seems to be no way out of that predicament. And I think some of us, in a small way, can probably identify with that sort of situation where things are just beyond your control, out of your control. But 7 years in the Bible tends to be used to mark a season, right? I mean, the Bible has different kind of numbers to represent, not always, but sometimes to represent different things. For instance, 40 tends to be used to indicate or denote a generation. 7 is, you know, like a completeness. A week is 7. You know, God created the world in 7 days. So 7 years here represents a kind of season. In this case, a season of hardship, a season of, if you like, hibernation. You know, this season that we are in, we have just come out from the winter of our souls. Many of us spiritually went into hibernation. Cannot sing lah, this cannot, that cannot, cannot fellowship, don't go to cell, you know, don't even go to church for 2 years. But that season is over, right? That season is over. The ice is melting. The snow is melting. It's thawing out. And we are coming out of hibernation to a spring, to a time of blossoming, spiritual blossoming. So God was going to bring Israel, His people, out of this very difficult time, and very difficult season. And He was going to bring about change. And change is so important in our lives, right? You know, I was just looking at some of the kids who came last week. They were taller than me. Before COVID, I was taller than them. After COVID, I don't know, maybe this COVID makes them taller, I'm not sure. But I certainly didn't grow taller, right? But they are like, wow, there now, right? Literally look up to them. But change is a mark of growth. It's so important. If your life is not changing, you have problems, right? If your life is not changing for the better, you got big problems. So God was going to bring about this change, but as it always is the case, God will look for some people, someone, a man, a woman, a group of people, in order to effect the change, to bring about renewal. And He found Gideon. He found Gideon. Gideon belonged to the smallest clan in the tribe of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh arguably is a large tribe. It is very large, right? But within Manasseh, there were many clans. And of the smallest clan, that's where Gideon belonged to. And on top of that, Gideon was the youngest in his clan. Now, I'm not quite sure why, but if you look throughout the Bible, you find that God has a tendency to use the youngest. I'm not sure, have you noticed this? Right? Like Ephraim and Manasseh, when, you know, it came to bless them, the grandfather put his hand across and blessed younger Manasseh instead of Ephraim. Right? And then, of course, Joseph, you know, took their hand and tried to correct him. And he said, no, I know what I'm doing. I want to bless the young. And, of course, Joseph himself was the youngest of the family. David was the youngest of the family. For whatever reason, God seems to choose the underdog, the weaker one, the one that's not, you know, in our human terms, more senior, more capable, more suitable. God tends to choose the underdog. Gideon was such a man. He wasn't a great leader. He wasn't a great soldier. He was, on all accounts, just like you and me, and possibly a little bit less, because, you know, he was a bit of a scaredy cat. Right? So you read the earlier bits, you might know that he was this reluctant guy, you know, God, don't pick me, right? The guy who sits at the back, okay, just like some of you sitting right at the back, right? Don't pick me, I'm behind the pillar, pastor, don't see me here, right? So some of you are probably like that, Gideon probably sit right with you. That's the backdrop of this story, and it begins with us, for us in Judges chapter 6, verse 33. Then all the Midianites, so after 7 years of oppression, there was a big military campaign. All the Midianites, all the Amalekites, and the people of the east gathered together. They crossed over, that is to cross over the Jordan, and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. This was a massive gathering of forces on the northern approach to Mount Gilead. We are later told of the scale of this army in chapter 7. It says, now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley, that's the valley of Jezreel, as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. This was a huge army. You read chapter 8, it tells you the number. It was 135,000 men. Now, you have to understand a little bit about geography, right? Manasseh occupied both sides of the Jordan. They got land on the east side of the Jordan and land on the west side of the Jordan. Israel, of course, is on the west side of the Jordan. When they crossed, the Midianites, this great army, multitudes, they crossed the river Jordan. They were not on the fringe of Manasseh. They were not skirmishers on the border of the country. They were right in the heart, the valley of Jezreel. They already had crossed one half and they were right now at the center of power. Very much like how Russia was no longer skirmishing with Ukraine on the borders, but they were already marching on Kiev, right? So that's the situation here. For that to happen, you have to know that Manasseh was probably not very strong at all. They were not able to rebuff these invading hordes. They were not able to keep them at bay. And so now 135,000 have already amassed right at the heart of the Valley of Jezreel. In fact, the Valley of Jezreel has another name. Some of us who are going to Israel, who have gone to Israel, might probably have seen it. It's the Valley Har Hamagido. In other words, the Valley of Armageddon. So this was an existential fight. This was a huge problem. It's not just a small problem. It's a big problem. Gideon, on his part, gathered up, mustered up some men from Manasseh, but also from the nearby tribes, you know, from Asher, from Naphtali, from Zebulun, and they came up with, 32,000 men. 32,000 men against an army of 135,000. The odds were stacked against them 4-1. You don't have to be a general to know this is not a good situation, right? You're not likely to win this particular battle. It's a foolish venture to start with. And now God speaks to Gideon in chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people whom are with you are too many. Okay, hold on, God. What do you mean too many? You know, we had a church building program, right? It cost us $26 million. Imagine at one point we collected $10 million. Still a long way to go, but you know, not bad. We're halfway there. And then God says, you have too much money. No, Lord. I think you mean we have too little money, right? No, God says, you have too many. Too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. This doesn't compute, okay? This is not logical. And by the way, if you're going to start following and obeying God with all your heart, you better be prepared that some things that God may ask you to do is not going to be logical. It's not going to be rational in our own eyes. It won't make sense all the time. And God says, this is too many. I can't give them into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 people returned and 10,000 remain. I know some of us wish national service was like this, right? We're going to recruit and all those who are afraid, you don't have to come. And more than half, in this case, more than two-thirds of the people said, hey, okay, this is not for me, right? I'm going back. And I'm just wondering here, who were these 22,000 people? Anyway, let's think about this for a second, right? Who would be the people who say, you know, I'm not going to go into this battle, I'm going to go home? Well, I suppose these would be people who are quite smart, right? They did the math, they did the calculations, you know, 4-1, that's not good odds. Yeah, your odds are coming out of this very low. And they were smart people. These are people who are able to plan and analyze, look at the statistic, look at the lay of the land, calculate the thing. They knew, okay, this is not going. There could also be people with a lot to lose. I just renovated my bungalow yesterday. I'm on the hills of Carmel. Now you ask me to go. I don't even have to enjoy it, right? Oh, I just had a new bullock cart. I go out, lose my arm. How can I use the bullock cart? So, you know, you're thinking about all these things. These people were smart people, okay, mind you. They were smart people. They were people with things to lose, with vested interests in their lives. They got stuff going on. They couldn't afford to die in battle with such poor odds. It's not as if it was a one-to-one chance there, 50-50. This is really much worse. So 22,000 of these smart fools, clever people, they decided, you know what? This plan is not good. You know, I don't want to have a part of a bad plan. Gideon, you got to come up with a better plan than this. If this was all you have, I'm sorry, I've got no part in it. Okay, smart people. Sometimes, you know, we are smart people. Singaporeans are very smart. No? We are quite good at calculating. We look at this thing and say, I don't think so. You know, this Rolls Royce, I don't think can go through. I calculate. No? I don't think I can make through this. That car is just too far out. That's just how it was. No, wait, that, of course, then begs the question, who are the 10,000 who stayed behind? And why? Maybe they were nationalists, right? They were patriotic people. You know, I'd rather die as a slave, right? Fight for freedom than to, you know, become a slave, stay free as a slave. So, 10,000 remain. At this point, if you were Gideon, well, other than being flabbergasted, that the odds were now just not 4 to 1 anymore, it was 13 to 1 against you. So Gideon had to, you know, quickly get his people together. Come on, we've got to come up with a new plan. All right, look, God is God. If he wants 10 to 1, okay, fine, 10 to 1, you know. God, the Bible says, one shall put 10,000 to flight. So, okay, maybe that's God's plan. Let's come up with a plan. Maybe we have to use some deception, you know. We have to strategize. We have to be smart in how we deploy our forces and be tactical, find a narrow path, you know, all kinds of strategies in order to defeat the Midianites. Chances are very low, but you might as well give it your best shot. Come up with a plan. Well, and the Lord spoke to Gideon again. You know, at this point, I think Gideon was very afraid every time God speaks to you. Because whenever God speaks to our lives, sometimes it's very disruptive. You understand what I mean? It's very disruptive, right? Some of you are planning to go to Norway for holiday. Maybe go to Europe for holiday. And God speaks to you. Please go to Cambodia to do mission work, right? Different kind of holiday. Nonetheless, this disrupts your plan. Some of you planning to change job, upgrade, climb the corporate ladder. And God speaks to you, you know what? You've got to climb this other ladder, become a pastor, you know? So something like this, right? And it disrupts our life. Sometimes we don't want God to speak to us. We want God, God, you just stay right there where you're safe and don't bother my life, right? Well, God speaks again to Gideon. God says, these people, still too many. Still too many. Bring them down to the water. I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, you set apart those as well. And the number of those who lapped, put their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. And all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who leapt, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So they come down to the spring of Herod. God says, I'm going to reduce this man. You know, if you were Gideon, you know, you'd probably be very uneasy about this whole situation. You know, God's going to reduce a man. Okay, and God says, well, some of these people, right? They come down to the water, they scoop up, they drink the water like this. This one, you keep one side. And these other ones, all those who kneel down to drink water, you know, with their head faces to the water, this one you set aside. So Gideon says, okay, 300 there. Okay, Gideon's thinking, you know, sometimes buffet, you see people bring a plate into the buffet, or see the cake. They cut small slice of the cake. You take one cake, and you think that's all you take. You take the big piece that leaves the small slice there, right? Gideon's probably thinking, okay, God's going to send these 300 men back. Okay, you know, we still got, you know, maybe 9,300. That's still okay. But no. The rest all go back. I only keep this 300 men. Whatever plans you had for 10,000, whatever plans you have for 32,000, if you have 300 men, I can tell you, don't need to plan anymore. You just need to pray, right? It gets to the point where, quite honestly and quite frankly, no plan really will work at this point in time. Nothing that you can come up with will work. And there they were. All the way down. And I calculated the odds. You know, I pulled out a calculator and just worked out the odds. 440-1. I actually had to calculate this a few times because I thought it was wrong. 440-1. You go out there, one of your soldiers, you have to deal with 400. You know, even you are Spider-Man or something, you're going to have a problem with this, right? 440-1. 10,000 too many. 300. Now, Gideon, he's no Leonidas. He wasn't a general or some courageous leader. He was an accidental hero. He didn't want the job, you know. This guy is trying to make excuses to get out of it. And probably in his heart, he struggled with doubt, right? Your destiny was hanging between this doubt. Will God do this? Or will we fail? You just kind of make a decision. And Gideon, in all his simplicity, was able to say yes to God and just continue to trust God. Terrible odds, terrible odds. So whatever plan he was, now you don't have to plan anymore, basically. Now you just have to completely rely on God. I have to ask myself, you know, if this were typical Singaporeans, they would be complaining left, right, and center. 300, how to go? Yeah, this is songsi, right? So no point going anymore. Let's just go home, lah. Let's just go home, right? 300 is ridiculous. It's absurd. It doesn't even make any sense at all. And Singaporeans, you know, we're smart people. This is not going to work. God wasn't looking for people like that. Maybe these 300 people were those who don't complain, right? Maybe they were just that kind of people. You had to have some people who are crazy to follow God. And if you want to really follow God in your life, you have to get used to this. You know, I remember that as a young man becoming a pastor for the very first time in my life, I had all these great ideas of faith and ideals of obedience and trusting God. You know, a lot of things never put to test, you see. So when I first became a pastor, my very first board meeting, first time I looked at the finances of the church, I was a little bit surprised that, you know, we didn't give that much money to missions. A very small percentage to missions. And being a young pastor, you know, say, no, we've got to give more to missions. Partly because I also want to become a missionary, you see. So we've got to give 50% to mission. And I can just remember all the elders, the older elders, and they're actually old, right? They were looking at me. I was a young man. I was only 20-something years old. He's looking at me, probably shaking their heads and saying, this young man, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I said, pastor, we've got bills to pay, you know. Got to pay bills. I said, don't worry. Trust God, you know. Great faith, man of faith. I was very pleased with myself, you know. First meeting, man of faith. Of course, the following weeks, the bills started coming in, you know, and we had to pay rent, right? Office had to rent, church meeting place had to rent, you know, salaries need to pay, my own salary need to be paid for, right? So at that point in time, you know, it's not so glamorous anymore. You start thinking, where's the money going to come? You look at the bank, no money in the bank. So how are you going to, this is like, okay, what am I going to do? My church was very small, around 100 people, half of them were youths, they don't have money, right? So how, you know, I never prayed so much before in my life. I really prayed and God, please help me. You know, I tried to do the right thing, faith and all these things, but now cannot pay bill. The weeks went by, while getting closer and closer to the deadline for paying our rent. And I remember, towards the end of that period, you know, on one Wednesday morning, I came to office and normally what I do is I'll check the mailbox before going up to the office. And I opened up my mailbox, there was a letter there. I was just praying, but don't be another bill, you know, electricity bill, all kinds of bills. Please don't let this be another bill. I got to my office, sat down, opened up the letter. There was a check for $10,000 inside. Now, listen, this is not enough to cover the bill, right? It was only partway paying for the bill. And I was looking at this, I was mixed, bittersweet feeling. It's like, oh God, you're so awesome, but you're only partially awesome, right? It's like, you know, the Red Sea, right? The Red Sea parted, you cross across, but the last part didn't part. You cannot go through, right? You only come up to here, the water is still there, you're thinking, if water close, not finished. So I was there, partly praising God because He did something amazing, but knowing that still not enough, you know? How can we maybe sell something? I don't have anything to sell. No car, no nothing, right? I was staying in my in-law's place. I had literally nothing to my name. Couldn't give also. And that's only 1 month. So I pray and pray and pray. You know, I can tell you after that day, every day I check mailbox. So sure enough, just before the final day, there was another envelope in the mailbox. And lo, it was enough money just to cover everything. You know, I learned that if you really want to follow God, sometimes you have to park your own cleverness aside. You have to just start saying, God, I trust you no matter what, right? Because walking on water is not reasonable. I'm a man of science. I study, right? I can tell you that doesn't work. Rising up from the dead is not something that normally happens. Getting healed of sickness, all these things, these are not rational things. These are things by faith that you trust that an almighty God can handle. So there was Gideon trying to, you know, trying to follow God while restraining the human tendency to run away and to do your own thing, to concern with your own ways of doing things. God's ways are not our ways. Now, God knew this was a daunting challenge for Gideon. So God wanted to encourage Gideon. So Gideon, I want to encourage you. I'm going to send you to the enemy's camp. I want you to wake up now in the middle of the night. Go to the enemy's camp. You know, look, the enemy's camp is not usually the place you go for encouragement, right? That's where you go for a fight. That's where you go for problems. But God says, you know, Gideon wakes him up in the middle of the night. I'm going to encourage you. I want you to go down to the enemy's camp now. And Gideon said, okay, well, I mean, now we're down to 300 men. What have I got to lose, right? So you just go. He went down, sneaks down to the enemy's camp when they were having a change of guards. He goes down there and he overhears these Midianites talking among themselves. And one of them says, guys, last night I had a dream. Whoa, dream. Come on, tell what kind of dream was this? In that dream, there was this loaf of barley bread, lotia. It was rolling down into our camp, and it overturned our camp. And so the guy says, well, what is the meaning of this thing? The guy says, you know what? It has to be Gideon. Gideon is the loti. Now, Gideon was out there. He's listening to this. He's probably having a good laugh to himself. I'm loti, loti man, you know. So he's thinking, my 300 men is going to overturn your 135,000. That's a good one. God, maybe you want to cheer me up a little bit, right? But nevertheless, he took it for what it was. He went back in the middle of the night, the middle watch of the night, the Bible says. He wakes up his 300 men, and they were going to now march on these people. Again, if this was Singaporean, he would have no end of this. Ayah, Gideon, why so late? You know, we're sleeping. Can we do tomorrow morning or not? Like I said, you want to follow God, you've got to put a lot of things aside, to be very honest. All your normal inclinations, the flesh crying out, not now, can we do? Now we're sleepy already, have a sleep, I have to change up everything, some more, put up makeup and all this, right? Actually, I think this week makeup sells a lot, because finally you take off mask and all the women have to buy lipstick all over again. So there we were. They were down there, and now Gideon gives them the instructions, okay? And these are the instructions, okay? The instructions were, when you hear me blow the shofar, all of you blow your shofar, okay? There alone is a problem. What do you mean, all of you blow your shofar? What do you mean that 300 men got 300 shofars? The Bible says trumpet, but in Hebrew, it's actually shofar, right? So, 300 men went to battle, all of them with shofar, must be the short one, first of all. Come on, long shofar, I cannot even walk, right? So, when you hear me blow the shofar, all of you blow the shofar, and now, all of you will have your torch, okay? And you'll put your torch in a vessel, in a pitcher, or in a jar, clay jar. First of all, where are you going to find 300 clay jars? You're in the middle of the valley of Jezreel, just near the enemy's camp. Where are you going to find that, right? So, you will smash the jar when I tell you to. So, Judges chapter 7, verse 20, it says, then the three companies, they blew the trumpets when they heard Gideon's trumpet and broke the pitchers. They held the torches with their left hands, the trumpets with their right hand. Okay, wait. The torches, who's holding the jar? All right? And what are you smashing the jar with? I will presume with the shofar. Right? Because you're not, you know, you need four hands. This is not a very practical plan. Right? Someone will look at it. Wait, Gideon. We need a plan again. One hand hold torch. Somebody need with another hand to hold jar. One more hand to smash jar. One more hand to blow shofar. Right, sword can keep by my side, it's okay. So you can imagine the shofar here, right? Not a very... This is not Sparta, okay? This is not 300. Can you imagine? You watch the movie 300. Instead of Sparta, they're like, plunk, right? That's the problem. But when they did this, they shouted, the sword of the Lord... Actually, to be honest, the Hebrew doesn't have the word sword. It's just, to the Lord and to Gideon, that's what they shouted. And every man stood in his place around the camp, and the whole army of the Midianites. They ran and they cried out and fled. Lo ti lai liao, literally, right? They were running. The 300 men blew their trumpets, and every man, the Midianites, they got so confused, they started killing one another. Because all these people were running left, right, and center, right? They don't know who's who. You know, anyway, they all look kind of the same. And they were all slaying one another. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerera as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. It was a great victory. 300 men routed an army of 132,000 without any casualties on their side. Unbelievably. And that's what God is good at doing, right? The impossible, the unbelievable. The tables have turned and now they are gained an upper hand. And word went out to the rest of the men of the tribes, join in the pursuit of the Midianites. All those people went back. Now suddenly they want to join. Right? These people are very clever. They calculated. Now got winning chance. Now I want to be part of it. Right? And Ephraim, just when you think things couldn't get worse, Ephraim, one of their own tribes, got upset with Gideon, came to Gideon and scolded him. Gideon, why didn't you invite us to attack the Midianites together with you? They got upset, got angry with them. You know why? Because now you make us look bad. They were more concerned with how they look than the fact that they were chasing the Midianites and Amalekites away, right? And that tells us so much about the flesh, the carnal nature that we often struggle with. You know, we are all concerned with all these earthly things. Concerned with, you know, our own future, our own well-being, our health, our business, our relationships. And often, you know, how good and how much chance we have for success. In this case, what will people say of us? These are all fleshly things that we are, you know, often just mired in. We are so concerned with this thing. And all these problems that they had, they were easy for God to resolve. Right? 132,000 soldiers for God, no problem. Bam, just like that, they're killing themselves. Your problem, my problems, whatever they may be, job, this or that, relation, you know what? They are small to God. God can do them. But God was concerned with His glory. And nobody seems to be concerned with God's glory. I was thinking about the 300 men. Why did God pick these 300 guys and not say the rest of the, you know, 30,000 over men, right? Or for the matter of the 10,000 men, why these guys who drank the water this way? And to be very honest, it is not very clear in the text why they were chosen. So we have to speculate a bit. And I was wondering, and I've read different books about this, you know, in order for these people to drink the water on their knees, they will have to put their stuff down, they have to get down their knees with both hands, put their face to the water, right? These guys were committed to drinking water. They want to drink properly. They were thirsty, right? Water, important. So let's put some. They went down. The other group of guys, they were probably just, okay, let's squat down, take a bit of water. You don't want to drink a lot of water this way, okay? Because you're scooping up. The thing leaked through your hand. Your hand is not Tupperware, right? So you drink up like this, you leak out. In other words, these people, maybe, they're not that concerned with drinking water. Just like, okay, just drink a big can already. They were focused on the mission on the hand. Right? They'll focus on the purpose that they were there for. They were not there to drink water. The spring of Herod is a beautiful spring, right? But they were not there to drink water. But this man here, they just took a bit of water and they'll focus on it. And I was just thinking to myself, you know what? God prioritized people who prioritize God. You know, God prioritized people who prioritize God. God doesn't prioritize perfect people. David certainly wasn't perfect. But he prioritized God. Seems like God prioritizes people who prioritize Him. So these 300 people, seems to me like they had problems of their own, I'm sure. But they were able to say, God, You are more important. You are more important. Your purpose is greater than my purpose. And I trust that, you know, if I take care of your purpose, you're going to take care of my purpose. Maybe that's why this group of people kind of got selected. And lastly, you know, so thinking about this, so what about Gideon? What was it about Gideon that that caused God to pick him, right? I mean, there are many people down there, you know. Why this Gideon, the youngest of the smallest clan in that area? Why him? No battle experience or any kind of, you know, leadership experience for that matter. And I went through the scriptures. I went through the whole chapter searching, looking for a clue that might tell me what set Gideon apart. And the one thing that I discovered was not unique to Gideon, but something that occurs over and over and over again in the book of Judges was this. In Judges chapter 6, verse 34, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites," that's all the people, "gathered behind him." And I read through the book of Judges, and I came across this again in chapter 11. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, another judge, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah." And basically, he led the people through that area. And then I read further in Judges chapter 14. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him," that is upon Samson, "and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat." And again, in chapter 14, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon," and again, he defeated the people of Gath. This is something quite unusual, right? So in every case, it wasn't because Gideon or Jephthah or Samson was any one great... I mean, we know Samson was an incredibly flawed personality. But what made the difference was this thing that we sometimes call the anointing. The Spirit of God came upon these people, moved upon their hearts. And when the Spirit does that, it almost doesn't matter if you're young or old, or where you're skilled or not, whether you have experience or you are just someone very new, or whether, you know, I mean, you're fat or thin or anything. The Spirit of the Lord, not by might, nor by power, says the Lord, but by my Spirit. And then it occurred to me that, you know, what we need, I mean, of course, training is good, experience is good, gifting and skills are very important, but nothing ever so important as the anointing of God, the Spirit of God coming upon individuals. And the individuals allowing the Spirit of God to lead them, to direct them, even to places where it just doesn't completely make sense. But this person says, "Yes, Lord, if you say so, then I will go. You say that this Red Sea will part, then so be it. I will go, we'll do that, the Red Sea will part. Lord, you say walk on water, well, you know, you don't have to be very clever to do that, to be very honest. In fact, you're too clever, you probably won't do it. But Lord, if you say so, I will do it." The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon them. And then, of course, it occurs to me that in this season, more than anything else, you know, nice plans we have for this or that or other thing, what we need is for an anointing of the Lord. A fresh anointing of God upon us, not as a church only, but as individuals. That God will come to you and move you personally, to move you individually. There's a couple of Fridays ago, Friday before last, we had this prayer meeting. And so I was already preparing my sermon by then. And at that prayer meeting, you know, not as always, not too many people came. But I just thought, you know, if God were going to do something great, a work of renewal in our church, in our community, a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual spring, who would God use? Who will God use? And who will go? Who will go? And I thought, maybe this will probably be one of those people, right? Because they came to the meeting, they were trying to prioritize God. And I went to take a picture and realized they're all young people. Most of our young people, well, some older folks there as well, you know. And I thought, God, you probably are moving among them. And I was praying for them. I said, God, please, your Holy Spirit come upon them. Then I realized, Lord, not just upon them, upon our whole church, all of us, regardless of whether you're experienced or not, you're new or old, you know, regardless of whether you are skilled or not, what we need as a church, and every single one of you seated here today, and also watching online today, what we need is for an anointing of the Lord to happen for us. And this is my prayer today. There are many things going on here, but nothing more important than a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit in our lives that will wake us up from our slumber, that will thrust us into a new season of God's will and purpose for our life. You might be thinking to yourself, but I'm too old already. There's no too old, right? Moses, 120 years old, was still going at it. There's no too young either, right? Daniel in the book of Daniel was probably around 9 years old. Some people say he was just 9 years old when he was taken to Babylon. And he purposed in his heart to fulfill God's will. There's no too unskilled. Moses was not eloquent. He couldn't speak. God used him nonetheless because he said yes. So now the question is, will you be among the 300? Will you let God's anointing fall upon us afresh? That really was my thought and my prayer for us as a church in this season. So in closing, I don't know how this works, but I know that we have to ask God for it. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me, even as you consider this question, right? To stand, we're going to sing this song. It's an old song, but it's a wonderful prayer. Spirit of the living God, will you fall afresh on me? Will you fall afresh on us, right? Individually and collectively. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Let us sing this once again and make this your prayer. Spirit of the living, fall now, Lord. Fall afresh on me. Anoint your people, God. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, all across this room, Lord, fall afresh on me. Even as the musicians continue to pray, all across this room, from the youngest to the oldest, would you ask God to fall afresh on you? That the Spirit of the Lord will move mightily on you once again. It doesn't matter if He had done that years ago, decades ago even, but today we are asking for a fresh anointing of God. That God's Spirit will come upon every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest. Hallelujah. Lord, would you fall upon us right now? Fill us, Lord. Fill us anew. Turn our eyes to your glory and your purposes. Help us to overcome our carnal desires and inclinations, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Spirit. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. All across this hall, Lord, do it now, Lord. Fill them now. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Melt me, mold me, fill the living God, fall afresh on me. This is our prayer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.